my composure back together a little bit. It's good to be here this morning. Good to be able to stand up before you this morning and give what the Lord has been laying on my heart to you. Again, I'm always nervous up in this role. As far as the singing and leading, happy to go and to praise. But this is a little bit off my wheelhouse a little bit. So just pray for me, then I'll get too nervous with, and if I do, I'll end up back to reverting to my notes and reading. If I double up on stuff, just means you need to hear it twice this morning on it. All right, so just to go with my introduction, I guess with any message that is given from up here at the pulpit, there is a why that is associated with it. For some time, God's been laying it on my heart to look into His holiness, to consider exactly who He is and who I am in light of His glory. It's an honest question. Who are you, Lord? What do you like? What does your name mean exactly to me as a believer? And even maybe even to an unbeliever. What does the name of God mean to us? I know I cringe each time that I hear His name used in vain. With more years under my belt, maybe over my belt a little bit more later in life here, I find Him more and more gracious than ever. So with that brief little introduction, like us consider who God is, just look at a glimpse of His glory, how impressed we should be by Him, and how graced we are to be allowed into His presence. There was a king that was on the throne in Jerusalem for over 50 years whose name was Uzziah. He had brought some spiritual reform to the people of the land during that reign, and after his death, there would be a decline in the spiritual life of the Jewish people. That's not going to be the focus of the message today. It's a history lesson that could be continued at home. After his death, a man was called as a prophet to speak to the people. He would be a prophet that would speak of a virgin that would conceive and bring forth a child. His name would be called Emmanuel. He would speak of the future servant of the Lord that would come and bear the sins of His people. His name is Isaiah, and we are given a vivid picture of God during the calling or commission of Isaiah. So you can turn to Isaiah chapter 6. That's going to be where we will be this morning, looking at the holiness of God. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah is given a glimpse into heaven itself. We see that we're going to read that the veil is pulled back for him to see the Lord in heaven Himself. And as we look over these verses, we begin to unveil what God has for us to learn about Him. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, with two covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I have lived among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King of the Lord of hosts." Let's bow our head for a moment. Heavenly Father, we just pray this morning, Lord, that You would just give me the words needed to truly give an account of who You are, of Your holiness, of the one that would give life to each and every one of us, the one that would reconcile a fallen and corrupt people back into Your graces, Lord. And as we look at it, may we truly be in awe of all that has been done for us. Lord, we praise You, we love You. In Your wonderful name, amen. So maybe one of the first things that I'd like to consider over here is the word Lord. And I know we've talked about this and we've heard other speakers talking about the Lord and looking at the different words. Lord, as we go through the Old Testament, the names of God. I know some of you have gone through the studies of the name of God. Want to consider the first use of the Lord in this section is Adonai, which is probably the most exalted title that the Old Testament uses for God. Adonai means sovereign one. The second time we see Lord used here in verse 3, it's a general distinction in the Old Testament, signals the use of this word Lord. Most of them will have it in all caps. Mine has it kind of italicized in there. And the Hebrew term for it is being translated as Yahweh, or Yahweh, as they would pronounce it in the Hebrew language. It is the name that God revealed to Moses in the Midianite wilderness when God spoke, saying, I am who I am. That's the sacred name of God, the holy name of God, Yahweh. So we have Adonai, and we have Yahweh. If you want to look, we're going to just look at a few of these ways that they use Lord in here. If you turn to Psalm 8, we'll just look at a few examples as we go through and break down some of these verses. Psalm chapter 8, Psalm 8, and verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. O Lord, our Lord, O Yahweh, our Adonai. Psalm 110, again, uses these names of the Lord and the difference between the two. Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. O Lord, the Yahweh said to my Adonai. It's a confirmatory statement where David describes Yahweh talking to someone else and giving that third person the title of Adonai, the title that is reserved for God himself. This is the statement given by the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 1:13, where he tells us that Jesus is given the name that is above every name, the title Lord Adonai, the name that belongs to God and to God alone. So, turn back to our text. Don't lose your section from Isaiah chapter 6 over here. I saw the Lord seated on the throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. So we have here, we have the Lord, we have Adonai, we have Yahweh that is here, that is being described for us. He has given us a very intricate picture of what he's seeing. The veil of heaven, however, he's been lifted up. He's able to see God as it is, sitting on the throne. He is seeing a very vivid picture of Adonai, Yahweh. Who is he exactly here? It's hard to say, because John 1:14 and 18 says, no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God, who is of the bosom of the Father. He has explained to him that Isaiah is seeing Adonai. This is a pre-incarnate picture of Christ. I don't know. Somebody may correct me later. He is seeing God. Christ is God that came in the flesh. God the Father, no man has seen him at any time, but Christ has explained him. May need some correction later. That'll be fine on there. God did manifest himself to man in the Old Testament, but Christ over creation. This just makes sense to me. So we see here the train of his robe filling the temple. All right, so the women probably have a better explanation or a better understanding when we talk about the train of something, because we have women that have trains put on. That's the only time I really even thought about the train of anything up until studying this section of Scripture. Maybe just reading my Bible too fast and just blowing past it and not really giving it much thought of what we're looking at in here. Did a Google search, because Google knows everything. So I hear. Conquering kings. All right, just to kind of give you what Google gave me on there. As a conquering king would take over different nations, as they would go, as they would invade other nations, and they would defeat them. They would take that king, and they would cut off the section of his train, and they would attach it to their train. So the more you conquered, the more nations you took over, the longer the train of that person came, basically signifying his exalted position, his exalted power of the one that's he's the greatest king that's on there. And the more that he conquered, the longer his veil would get. Just kind of childhood, thinking of different pictures, or maybe even our Christmas book that we read at Christmas time, thinking about a king sitting on his throne, our picture of somebody with a big coat and fluffy frill and their crown on their head, maybe with a train scepter in hand. The longer their veil, the longer they are, the more majestic this person we look at. I don't know why that picture just comes up in my head when we talk about a king on his throne, that I think of some pompous king that's on there, has a very stout look on his face. The other thing that came up on the Google search almost right away when we're talking about the train of the veil was Queen Elizabeth. I guess she had a very impressive train that required four people to help her move it about when she was, I don't even know what the event was on there, but it was long, it was majestic, it was elegant that they would have that display, and everybody was oohing and awing over the train of the veil. So if we're looking at status, when we're talking about the king or queen or anybody on there, what does it say that Isaiah sees? This is a vision of the heavenly king whose train filled the temple. I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. It was going, it was extending from wall to wall. It was filling the temple. It is a visual experience of the majesty of the one that is on the throne, displayed in his garments that rival all others. If I think about any king, if I think about anything they did, nothing comes in comparison. And as Isaiah is lifted and is seeing this, he's got the very vivid picture. We don't have a king. We're not thinking in that light. But he is seeing the train of the veil filling the temple. And he knows who he is looking at. He is looking at the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. 1 Timothy 6:14 says, there is none other like him. So that's the first thing that he sees as soon as Isaiah is taking up. He's not seeing any other king. He's not seeing Uzziah. He's not seeing anybody else. He is seeing what he knows to be somebody that is majestic. The seraphim, we read in verse 2 as we move on into this section of Scripture. The seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two covered his face, with two covered his feet, and with the other two he flew. So, just like everything in Scripture, it has a significance to what we read. And it's kind of a looking through it. What are we to learn from this creature? What is the significance of the seraphim? And to best of my understanding and reading, I don't know that they're recorded anywhere else in Scripture. They're given a very specific position right here as they are shielding their face, shielding their feet, and praising God. Significance. Well, since they are not recorded anywhere in Scripture, it is creation by God to serve him day and night in his immediate presence. Since the pure presence of God is before them, they had to cover their face, even the creation that he had that would be there praising him 24/7, day and night, still had to cover their face. It is too much for them to behold. The unveiled presence of God is even too much for these angelic beings to behold, and they shield themselves from looking directly at his face. So remember the story of Moses in Exodus. Go ahead. You can turn to Exodus 33. Hold your place, but turn to Exodus 33. Moses went up to the mount, through the clouds in Mount Sinai to receive the law of God. The people waited, and they waited fearfully for Moses to return. Kind of gets swallowed up by the smoke on the mountain as he enters into it with lightnings and thunder. Exodus 33, if you'll turn there, give me a second to catch back up. Exodus Exodus 33, prayer of Moses. And we're just going to skip ahead a little bit. Again, it's just bringing into presence the majesty of God. Verse 17, the Lord said to Moses, let's see, let's go back up a little bit. Verse 14, and he said, my presence shall go with you. I will give you rest. Then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth? The Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Verse 18, he comes with a very odd and specific request to God. Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And he said, maybe before we get there, let me just think real quick. We look back at everything that Moses has done up to this point. Think of all the amazing things that he's seen. Everything. He's able to get the children of Israel. He's part of seeing the Red Sea depart. He's had all the different miracles that had happened to the point that got him there. He's seen the water come from the rock. He has seen God provide for the children of Israel. And of anything that he could ask, what does he desire the most? He wants to see God's glory. Who wouldn't? I mean, very bold. I like it. I like it on there. Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I pass by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Moses' request to see God's glory, of all the things he could have asked for, everything pales in comparison to seeing God. God would give Moses an allowance of catching a glimpse of his glory as he passed by. But God would shield Moses as he passed by in the cleft of the rock, so as he would not certainly face death. He would allow him to see his backside, just a small part of the glory of God. I can only imagine how intense that must have been when I'm thinking of when God released that hand and he caught that glimpse of his glory. Some of you can relate to this, and this is just my little only way that I can think of, because there's very few times where you get blinded by the sun to such an extent that it stops. It almost has to stop you right where you are. If any of you that are of driving age have been driving late in the evening, there's a thunderstorm, and it's dark, and everything is raining, and the roads are wet, and all of a sudden the sun breaks through the clouds, and the roads are wet, and the sunlight's right there, and the entire road turns bright with light. And it's, if you don't have sunglasses on, and nobody's going to have them during a thunderstorm on, it's blinding to the point that you can't look at it. And I can only imagine as Moses is getting this glimpse of God, the intensity, the brightness that he's having. He wants to see it so bad. But just looking at the backside of God is almost blinding. But he's able to take in that glimpse of glory. And how great it must have been. I know it's nothing in comparison, but man, can you just imagine what he was feeling as he got this glimpse of God? Moses would come down off the mountain after his encounter with God. And Aaron and the sons of Israel, they've been looking at him. They've been waiting. They've seen him going up, and they're still looking. He's been up there with God 40 days, is that right? And he's coming down off of the mountain. They don't know what's happened to him. Is he dead? Is he gone? Is he never coming back? And they see Moses coming down out of the mountain, and the leaders, it's Aaron, and the leaders come to him. As they're coming closer to him, they're taken back. Just that glimpse of the glory of God. Moses' face is glowing. They're saying chapter 34 of Exodus, down around 29, verse 29, it came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hands as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. This man, he's been exposed to something. We're not sure what it is, but we're not sure if we want to know what it is either. They back off. He had to veil his face and probably explain that I've seen the glory of God, and that's why I've shown. Back to Isaiah. Continue on through here. Again, some of the things are not clear to me. Somebody else would be better at explaining to them. We see that the seraphim cover their face and they cover their feet. Some of the explanations that I see of covering the feet, it is, they say it's an example of earthliness, and they're covering their earthliness from God. Not 100% sure. Didn't see anything that really gave anybody with 100% certainty of it, but the best response is that of submission before the Holy One. Moses, as an example, again, it's God when he removed his sandals when he approached the burning bush. He did so in submission to God. A lot of text and observation to get what is really important here. We're looking at the veil, we're looking at the seraphim, but the message of the seraphim, that is what is important. I'm going to get you to, Bryson, if you would read for me, chapter 6, verse 3. Stand up, say it loud.
One called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory."
Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The message, thank you. The message of the seraphim. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The earth is full of his glory. We sang the song, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." They're casting down their golden crowns beside the glassy sea. A beautiful song and a beautiful melody. Imagine what Isaiah saw as the angels repeated over and over again, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Holiness, the holiness of God. He is set apart. He is unique. He is distinct from all else. It's God's essence. It is who he is. He is holiness. So I'm reviewing some of the Hebrew writings. It's probably been said before, and I probably know it, but just again, looking back into it, we see that there's certain emphasis put on things. And when we want to emphasize something, what do? We put a exclamation point. Or if I put all caps when I'm texting you, what am I doing? Yelling at you. No, I'm emphasizing something that is on there. For them in the Hebrew text, they would repeat things. Holy, holy, holy. It's the only time that you really see it used in the three times. But it really means to listen up. When Jesus in the New Testament, when he wanted the disciples to listen up, what would he say? "Verily, verily. Listen up. This is worth noting. This is worth listening to." Jesus would start his message ups. And it's for you and I, when we get to the end of something that we want to everybody to agree with, typically we'd say, "Can I get a amen?" Amen. It means it's true. We believe it. When Jesus started his was almost amen, amen. Because he didn't need any confirmation for what was being said. He was going to give them the truth. "Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say to you." He would get that. He was saying it two times. He wanted them to get their attention. So what am I getting at? Three times. Pay attention. This is very important. holy, holy, holy. The Bible does not say that God is love, 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 mercy, mercy, mercy. Doesn't say anything other than God is holy, holy, holy. He is those other things. God is love. God is mercy. God is gracious. But He is holy, holy, holy. And when Isaiah is allowed to the presence of God's holiness, he sees it perhaps for the first time, his own unrighteousness. As far as individuals go, Isaiah was a righteous man. He was used by God. He was a follower of Yahweh. And when he gets that glimpse of the holiness of God, what is the first thing he sees? What is the first thing that he does? He cries out with terror. Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He cries out because of his own unrighteousness. Some of you probably have ruined in there. I just don't. Ruin sounds bad, but when I think of somebody that is being undone, I think it gets the point a lot more emphasis on that word. I don't know how many of y'all watched cartoons as a young kid. I watched a lot of cartoons. I probably still do it. Actually, I do it on occasion in the ambulance when I'm watching with some of the young people that we transport. But one of the ones that I remember is like Tom and Jerry, and they're running, and Tom's chasing the mouse through the house, and he comes around the corner, and there's the big bulldog that's right there. And of course, the mouse is just sitting there like this, and the bulldog's here, and he just goes, and he freezes, and he becomes undone, and mouse just touches him, and he goes, he crumbles beneath him. He is completely undone from fear of what he has seen. He becomes undone. He understood, Isaiah understood who God is, and he understands who Isaiah is when he sees God. Woe is me. The one that had it most together, probably back in his time, is the one that comes apart. He self-condemns. I can't go into the woes and wills within the scripture on there, but he condemns himself. Woe is me. Jesus, woe are you. Chorazon, I can't say the word on it, that when they're pronouncing curses on the towns, he is pronouncing a curse even upon himself, that he has seen the glory of God, and he knows that he doesn't deserve it. He is self-condemning. No one needed to tell him that you were a sinner, that you were unrighteous. He knew it from that very moment. That's kind of what I wanted to learn during this study, and I hope it grabs hold of you also. This is what it is like to catch a glimpse of the character of God. Our natural selves want to stay veiled, just like the sons of Israel, maybe even like Isaiah did, from the presence of God, because we know that as soon as the holiness appears, it exposes and reveals our unholiness. We can try to justify our sin. We try and point at others' imperfections to make ourselves become more righteous. One of the examples I heard, not even sort of righteousness, but we want to put ourselves in kind of a bell curve, that I'm on the better end of the bell curve. Somebody was saying they had taken a test and they had done poorly on the test, but their only hope was that everybody did poorly on the test. And maybe he did a little bit better on the test than those did poorly on the test, on there. He wanted to put himself on a grade, and we try to do that with our sins. I'm not as bad as that person over there. And it kind of puts us into the place that the Pharisee did. Oh God, I thank you that I'm not like that miserable tax collector over there. We think we're good. We think we're good until we meet the standard. Isaiah covers his mouth. I'm a man of unclean lips. God has given us our mouths as vehicles to praise Him, to speak the truth of God, but that is not the only thing we use our mouth for. We lie with them, we hurt, we blaspheme God. We have dirty mouths. When Isaiah saw God's glory, he covered his mouth. Woe is me. Job would say, just other examples of ones that encounter God and would realize their own unrighteousness. Job 42, you said, listen now and I will speak. I will question you and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Habakkuk in Habakkuk 3 is talking to God, questioning God, And when he finally gets a glimpse of who God is, he's like, my head and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Just a small encounter with God will let them know of their own unrighteousness. Here's where it gets good, though. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." God would provide the way. God looked on Isaiah with mercy and grace. God saw his servant in misery. He sent one of the seraphim over with burning coal and touched the lips of Isaiah. His iniquity is taken away. And what? And what else? His sins are forgiven. God knew all that was in Isaiah's heart. He knows all that he had spoken. He didn't rebuke him. He didn't guilt him in any way. He provided a way of forgiveness. And just like Isaiah, once our sin has been dealt with, once the sin of iniquity has been resolved from our lives, our guilt and despair are wiped away. Amen? Very good. I don't see any other reaction to being into the presence of God than that of Isaiah. When we're coming to the presence of God, it should be one of, "I am unworthy. Woe is me. I am undone." True repentance is honest before God. And to come humbly into the presence of the holy God should be nothing short of being undone. When we do, we come in humility as Isaiah did. God is ready to forgive. He's ready to cleanse. Then he's ready to send. God has given us mouths to praise him, to worship him, to speak his truths. It's a pivotal moment in the life of a sinner to see Jesus Christ as he truly is, God in the flesh. Holy, holy, holy. In doing so, we become undone, for we know there is nothing in us that he should desire. Not veiling ourselves any longer, but submitting to him with humbled hearts, desiring the sweet gift of redemption. Isaiah 6:7, "Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." God gave his son that we may one day come into the presence of Yahweh Adonai without reservation, without fear of coming undone. Christ has reconciled us unto God. He has taken our iniquity away. He has provided the payment of forgiveness of sin. And after he is cleansed, what's the first thing Isaiah wants to do at the request of God? It says, "Then I heard a voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send and whom will go for us?" What does Isaiah say? "Here am I. Send me." Burnt lips, singed lips. I don't know how he said it. It might have been with the butter over there. But he was willing to go. "Here am I. Send me. You have done this for me. You have cleansed me. You have made me whole again. My lips will no longer speak iniquity. My lips will speak forth praise." He has come into the presence of God. He has been redeemed. He has seen something that all of us will long to see. And one day we will. And it won't be veiled. We will have Christ as our covering. He will be the one to bring us into the presence of God Almighty. No longer to cower, but because we have been redeemed, we are considered righteous. We are considered holy because of him. Nothing we have done has given us that position. It is Jesus Christ and him alone. With his new lips, he desires to be used by God in obedience, to use his lips to minister for God's glory, to spread his message, for he is indeed worthy. Christ has shared God's holiness with us, and for us, let's give praise to the Holy One for providing means for forgiveness. I'll open it up for any questions or correction.
Moses went on up into the smoke and into the presence of the Lord and experienced his glory. And then we see in Numbers 12 when Moses listened when Aaron and Miriam kind of stand against Moses. But in verse 3 of Numbers 12 it says, "Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all the men who were on the face of the earth." And you think that must have been from his experience of the glory of God that gave him that humility more so than all the other men on the face of the earth.
Absolutely. Hope this has been helpful, and again, I hope it's a humbling experience that it has been for me. And I hope as you go back and you review over this, consider just who God is and what He has done for us. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You today, Lord, that we are able to come into Your presence to offer up our praises, to remember You as who You are. You are holy, holy, holy. You are the one that is worthy of all praise. May we continue to sing with the angels in heaven, Lord, to the holiness of Your existence. Lord, we thank You that You would look upon us as simple creation, as we read this morning, the ones that would come against the Creator, and that would take Him to the cross at Calvary and nail Him to the cross. How humiliating it is just to think of that whole process. But it was all part of the plan. It was all part of the redemption plan of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And I thank You this morning that I can be considered holy because of what He has done for me. Lord, as we go out today, may it be with hearts full of grace and gratitude of the finished work that was done for us. Maybe we would be willing to speak forth Your praise to freely speak forth of a love of the Creator for the creation. Lord, we just love You today. We do praise You. We just pray that this message that You have given me to bring here would speak to everyone here as we consider Your holiness. We pray these things in Your Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen.